Christ's Suffering Bible Study Lesson Number 30, August the 11th, 2008. We've been making this practical to you as we move along. We've got a lot of deep studies we intend to take you through by the grace of God, but we wanted to bring some practical application in, so we gave you some of the results of atonement. We point out to you that in relation to all men, grace was provided. Titus 2:11. That because grace was provided, secondly, that a new probation is secured. The probation of Adam was set aside when Adam's fall. He failed the probation and was the probation of obedience to God. The obedience to God was centered totally in whether he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not a very supple case factor. The new probation is faith in the Redeemer, believing in the Redeemer. Man failed in Adam. When Adam fell, all man fell in him. The first probation resulted in spiritual death, positional total depravity, and the curse of physical death upon the human race. Through the death of Christ, a new probation has been provided. Under the old man was tested under the law with reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Under the new, he's tested under grace with reference to Jesus Christ and his salvation. Between the fall of Adam and the crucifixion of Christ, the probationary was set apart on believing in the promise of the Redeemer to come. So it was looking forward to it, believing it would occur. Now we look back and have to believe it had occurred. We saw thirdly that the Father draws all men to him. Christ said, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me. This is said, signifying what death he should die. So Christ made the provision that all men could be drawn unto him in the reality of what he had accomplished. We also saw that the grace of God the Father had appeared to all men, Titus 2:11, but that not all men have faith, 2 Thessalonians 3:2. We saw that Christ was the propitiation. The propropitiation was provided, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for us. Fifthly, we saw that the sin of the world was removed, John 1:29. The next day, John, as the Baptist, seeing Jesus cometh unto him, saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is as far as we got. We're picking up in this class. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Now, remember we're dealing with the primary issue in Christ's sufferings is the issue of Christ's vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement, as a sacrificial offering for sin on the cross of Calvary. I remind you that the word atonement occurred but once in the King James Version of the New Testament, the King James Authorized Version. That's Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Translation is of katalogi, katallage. The Greek noun occurs in three other passages. It occurs in Romans 11:15, where it's translated reconciling, Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? found in 2 Corinthians 5:18, translated reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Second Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass on them, and hath committed in us the word of reconciliation. The Greek word katalasso, katallasso, corresponds to the noun katallagi, katallage, and it's found in both 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, Romans 5:10, 1 Corinthians 7:11. And each of these instances is translated to mean to reconcile. Now, according to the use of the Greek word, atonement may be used for either the provision of the objective basis of salvation, which we have a potential atonement, or the actual accomplishment of salvation, which we have an actual atonement, and the application of the benefits of Christ's death and the offering of his blood in the heavenly temple. The Greek word katalasso is used in the former sense of 2 Corinthians 5:19, where we read, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The meaning here is that God was reconciling the world unto himself by laying their trespasses on Christ. The passage refers into what was accomplished in the death of Christ and not to what was accomplished through his preaching ministry. In this sense, the word atonement is ordinarily used in theological discussions. We need to understand that. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people had what was known as the Day of Atonement. There were two special passages related to this annual fast of the people of Israel, Leviticus 16 and 23, chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. It was also dealt with Exodus 30:10, Numbers 29, 7 to 11, compared to Leviticus 25:9. Now, in Leviticus 16, 3 to 10 describes a general ceremonial act, a ritual. 11 to 34 gives details. Numbers 29, 7 to 11 describes the victims of Leviticus 23, 26 to 32 delineates how the people were to act. It signified the day of expiation or propitiation, that is, the day on which the high priest offered at his own cost a bullock for the sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering, and he offered at the public cost for himself and his priestly family two additional goats, another ram for a burnt offering. They were an offering for the people. The one goat for Jehovah was sacrificed as a sin offering, and his blood sprinkled on, that is, in front of the mercy seat as with the bullocks. The other goat was for Azazel, the scapegoat, on his head. The high priest laid his hand, confessing over the sins of the people. The goat was led by a chosen man in the wilderness, a land uninhabited, and there let loose. These goats have been held to typify the slain one, the atoning and vicarious sacrifice of Christ in bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, as taught in 1 Peter 2:24. The freed one typified the complete removal of our sin out of sight. The rendering in Leviticus 16:10 and 26 should be the goat for complete sinning away, not the goat for the scapegoat. For the root of Azal, A-Z-A-L, means to remove completely. On that day and on that day only, the high priest entered four times into the Holy of Holies, spoken of as once in Hebrews 9:7. The day was appointed as a day of national humiliation, a day of affliction, a Sabbath, a day of rest, but not like other Sabbath days of joy. For on this day, the sin of the nation was brought to remembrance. The day was the 10th of Tishrei. The seventh month corresponded to September, October, 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. The command of the people to inflict their souls involved strict abstinence from food and drink, thus inflicting their self-humiliation in the sight of God. Now, the Day of Atonement was a day of recognition, looking forward to the day when Christ would go to the cross. It came under the blessings that were provided in looking forward for the Redeemer that we point out to you in the last class. Now, I want to pause and give you something to think about before we move on here, the importance of the atonement. Thomas Paul Simmons has a very interesting statement. The atonement is the central theme of Christianity. Everything that precedes it looks forward to it, and everything that follows looks backward. Its importance may be seen. Thomas Paul Simmons, of course, was for many years the Thomas Paul Simmons was for many years the president, professor of systematic theology at Tri-State Baptist Bible College in Evansville, Indiana. I want to repeat to you what he said here. The atonement is the central theme of Christianity. Everything that precedes it looks forward to it. And everything that follows looks backwards to it. Now, therefore, as we look at things, we see that the doctrine of the atonement, Christ's work of atonement, is the distinguishing feature of Christianity. We point out to you how important this doctrine is. Christianity is the only religion with an atonement. It is related that some years ago, when there was held a parliament of religion at the World's Fair in Chicago, Joseph Cook of Boston, the chosen spokesman for Christianity, arose after the religions had been presented and said, "Here is Lady Macbeth's hand, stand with the foul deed of King Duncan. See her as she perambulates through the halls and corridors of her palatal home, stopping to cry out, damn spot out, I say, will these hands ne'er be clean?" The representative of Christianity turned to the advocates of other religions and triumphantly challenged, "Can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religious system offer any cleansing efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime?" They were speechless, for none of them had the atonement to offer. An interesting concept. They were unable to provide a means of atonement. How strange that those who would claim to know so much could not bring about the work of atonement. Simmons' statement was very similar to Bancroft's statement. Simmons in 1936 wrote his statement. Bancroft in 1945 date. I thought Bancroft was going back before 45. I know the other one does. Goes back to it, but Bancroft said, which I've given you previously and will give you again, "Christianity is distinctively a religion of atonement. It gives the death of Christ the first place in the gospel message. Thus Christianity is given a unique position above all the religions of the world. It is a redemptive religion." Simmons said the atonement is the central theme of Christianity. Everything that precedes it looks forward to it, and everything that follows it looks back. Christianity is the only religion with an atonement. It is related. And he goes on to give the same quote that I just gave you that was given by that Bancroft also says. Bancroft described it this way: an oppressive silence was maintained by them when he asked, can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religious system offer any cleansing efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime? Someone says they were speechless, for none of them had an atonement to offer. Bancroft says an oppressive silence was maintained by them all, and well they might, for none of the religions there represented or any religion on earth can offer its cleansing efficacy for the guilt of sin. Only the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God and purged the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christianity stands out unique. It is a distinguishing feature of Christianity, too. It vindicates the holiness and justice of God. It vindicates the holiness and justice of God. There can be no true holiness and justice in God if he allowed sin to go unpunished. Holiness forbids such an encouragement of sin. Justice demands retribution. 3, it establishes God's law. Without the atonement, the salvation of believers would leave the law void, a dead letter. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the law. 4, it manifests the greatness of God the Father's love. In no other way could the Father have manifested greater love for his people than by giving his only begotten Son to die in their stead. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 15:3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Romans 5:8. But God committed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. 5, it proves the divine authority of Old Testament sacrifices. In the Lord Jesus Christ's work of atonement, sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary, the beautiful antitypes of Old Testament sacrifices. We can see in the sacrifices an effective method of pointing to the necessity of atonement and such a picture of real atonement as would lead the spiritually enlightened to press through the veil of the shadow into the true light. The Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of things to come. Hebrews 10:3 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not a very image of things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year after year continually make the comers therein perfect. For then when they were have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But those sacrifices are remembrance again made of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Then, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, saith, sacrifice and offerings I wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standing daily, ministering at oftentimes the same sacrifices which never can take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness for us. For after that he had said before, there is a covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where there is remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. So we see the shadows being fulfilled in the work of Christ. Hebrews 10, 1-18. The divine authority of the Old Testament sacrifices presents no difficulty to him who believes that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was substitutionary death. It was an efficacious death. But those who wish to deny this latter fact deny also that God instituted the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament. That's where the argument comes in. Well, Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, we must take literally the Old Testament sacrifices as having been ordained by God, and not seek some human viewpoint, conceived idea where they came from out of some paganistic system. Christ's vicarious death on the cross furnishes the acid test of theological systems. By the attitude of believers, by the attitude of theologians, by the attitude of church denominations toward Christ's sacrificial work of atonement, theological systems classify themselves as pagan or Christian. Their position on atonement reflects the idea of the nature of God, of his law, and of sin. We must look at atonement and understand it clearly in the light of the Word of God, and not in the light of men. Now, plan to teach a broad series covering a lot of material and bringing it together in key places. We continue. We're now going to look at the value of the atonement in relationship to the believer. First of all, a new creation is affected. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creation is affected. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new creature there is a new creation. The result of the death of Jesus Christ to the believer in general is that he is returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now think about what I just said to you. He is returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. 1 Peter 2:25. For you are sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. No matter how you slice it, no matter how you slice it, The elect in Christ are a specific group of people chosen by God the Father in the dispensation of eternity past. Doesn't matter whether you say that he freely elected them or he elected them based upon foreknowledge. The result is the same. Now, it matters as far as fully understanding doctrine, but the result is the same. The elect are a specific group of people who one day will be saved within the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. A specific number of known people. Therefore, they are classified as sheep who have gone astray in Peter. Why sheep that have gone astray? John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He entereth not by the door. Verse 2, but he that entereth in the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth forth unto them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. The shepherd's work of our Lord Jesus Christ has three aspects. As the good shepherd, he gives his life for his sheep, John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And therefore, the door by which if any man enter in, he shall be saved, verse 9. For I am the door, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Salvation is through Christ and no other. Christ is the door in verse 9. He's the sacrifice in verse 11. He is the great shepherd brought again from the dead, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So he is the great shepherd brought again from the dead to care for and make perfect the sheep. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is the chief shepherd who is coming in glory to give crowns of rewards to his faithful shepherds, to the faithful shepherds, 1 Peter 5:4, the under shepherds of the flock. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Potential salvation provided in the cross becomes actually experimental when a person places his trust in the Savior. All right. The power of sin is nullified, Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away the sacrifice of himself. The apostle here in the Greek writes sin, singular, not sins. This is a special force in the abstract. It is not this, nor that sin of which Christ destroyed the power, and was sin itself, the old nature of corruption, the old sin nature which he put away by his death. He potentially destroyed the power of sin as well as atoned for sin. I repeat, Christ potentially destroyed the power of sin, that is the old sin nature, as well as atoning for actual sin. People underestimate the blood of Christ. Now, we cannot become sinless perfect, and we do not lose the old sin nature in this lifetime. F.E. Marsh, in his book, The Greatest Theme. I love the title of it there, The Greatest Theme in the World. Said this, the atonement of Christ was not only an expiation for sin, but a triumph over it. Christ answered for sin that we should cease to answer to it. His death for sin is the death of sin. His passion for us quenches the passion for sin. Now, the outward crucifixion of Christ, which procures the benefit of pardon, is the inward power which enables us to experience the inward crucifixion of self. Let me repeat that. The atonement of Christ was not only an expiation for sin, but a triumph over it. Christ answered for sin that we should cease to answer for it. His death for sin is the death of sin. His passion for us quenches the passion of sin. The outward crucifixion of Christ, which procures the benefit of pardon, is the inward power which enables us to experience the inward crucifixion of self. All right, so the power of sin is potentially nullified. Secondly, the redemption from the curse of the law is secured. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses every one that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:10. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident for the just to live by faith. James 2:10. People want to put us back under the law. Well, you go under the law, you're accountable for every dot and tittle of the law, and you can't do it. No one ever did, no one ever will. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one part, he is guilty of all. Isaiah 42:21. The Lord is well pleased for us righteousness sake, for his righteous sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The believers redeemed are ransomed and thus released from the curse under which all lie who trust to the law and the works of the law for justification. Now, this is a personal concept. Every legal obstruction to the salvation of man has been taken away. Guilt is atoned for. Redemption from condemnation is procured, and every charge which the law can prefer against the sinner is completely met. Symington's words, in him the law is magnified and made honorable. Christ appeared to be the end of the law for righteousness. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and God has set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. All right, so we then see that in relation to the believer, we became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. We are new in Christ Jesus, a new creation, each one of us. We became spiritually alive. We were born again from above. We became a trichotomous person, body, soul, and spirit. And becoming body, soul, and spirit, We have the power of sin, the power of the old sin nature, and to have authority over us is positionally nullified and potentially nullified. Hebrews 9:6 speaks of the potential of experiential nullification, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once the end of the world hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of sin. Of course, Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, like that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were redeemed from the curse of the law. Deliverance from bondage to the law is provided. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Romans 7:1-4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband liveth, she may be married to another man. She should be called adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is not adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The letter is Paulinism, for the law as spirit in these passages is for words for the relationship and powers of new life in Christ Jesus. Look at, hold the place in Romans 7, look at Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We'll read in verse 6, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The believer is crucified with Christ. His death dissolves his marriage obligation to the law, his subjection to it, leaving him free to be joined to the risen one for service and fruitfulness. Charles Hodge writes, redemption from bondage to the law includes not only deliverance from its penalty, but also from the obligation to satisfy its demands. The law demands perfect obedience. It said, do this and live, and curses everyone that cometh not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Subjection to the law was a state of bondage, and from it men are redeemed by the cross and introduced into the liberty of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a series is presented of contrast of law and spirit, of the old covenant and the new. The contrast is not between two methods of interpretation, literal and spiritual, but between two methods of divine dealing, one through the law, the other through the Holy Spirit. All right, the barrier between Jew and Gentile is provisionally removed. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. The barrier between Jew and Gentile is provisionally removed. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, or in a making of himself of twain, one new man, so making peace, and he hath, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, here the new man is not the individual believer, but the mystical body of Christ, the church considered as a body of Christ, in the sense saying Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and it put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is important for you to understand. God has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile inside the mystical body of Christ, not outside the mystical body of Christ. There are too many crusading, idiotic, arrogant Christians who are trying to impose upon an unsaved world the Christian way of life in which they cannot live because they do not have the power of God living and working in them. They cannot discern the spiritual issue. There are men who work constantly trying to bring peace to Jerusalem. They feel it's their dedicated duty to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Let me tell you something. There will be no permanent peace in Jerusalem until Jesus Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and nobody, I don't care what country they're from, are going to bring peace to the Middle East before Jesus Christ's second advent. Not an extended peace is going to last. The Antichrist is even going to bring in a temporary one, but it's not going to last very long. Christ, Jerusalem, is the holy city of God. But it's an unholy city today because God had it destroyed in 70 A.D. Christ prophesied it would be destroyed in 70 A.D. The barrier between the Jew and the Gentile is not broken. It's not anti-Semitism. This is the fact. Because someone is Jew does not mean they're born again. Because someone calls himself a Christian doesn't mean they're born again either. Christ warned them of what lies ahead. In Luke chapter 21, he says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judah flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the day of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden out of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles began at the captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar, described in 2 Chronicles 36, 1-21. Since then, Jerusalem has been under Gentile overlordship and will continue. Verses 20 and 24 are not included in the report of the Olivet Discourse as given by Matthew and Mark. Two sieges of Jerusalem are in view in this discourse. That discourse, Luke 20:20-24, refers to the siege by Titus in A.D. 70 when the city was taken. Verse 24 literally fulfilled, but that siege and its horrors but enumerate the final siege at the end of the age in which the great tribulation culminates. At that time, the city will be taken, but deliverance by the glorious appearing of the Lord, described in Revelation 19:11-21. The references in Matthew 24:15-28, Mark 13:14-26 are the final tribulation siege. Luke 21:20-24 to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. In Luke, the sign is the compassing of Jerusalem by armies, Luke 21:20. In Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14, the sign is the abomination in the holy place, as compared to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. When someone believes in Christ, they are brought into the mystical body of Christ, where they're neither Greek nor Jew, meaning Gentile nor Jew. They're neither bond nor free. If they were a slave, they weren't a slave inside the mystical body of Christ, even though they were a slave in the temporal world, because Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon and told him to be a better slave, and told Philemon, I hope you'll let him go. It's up to you. Paul was not called to abolish slavery. He was called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaim the mystical body of Christ and the dispensational truth that comes out of it. The ecologists would seek to remove from the face of this earth the curse that God has placed on based upon the world's natural law system of the world. And we're seeing an interesting thing. We see a woman was mauled by a bear here a week ago in a couple of places I saw in the paper. Another bear tried to cut through a tent but didn't do much damage to the man because of the material of the tent the bear was trying to rip through. Cougars, coyotes, wolves, vicious packs of dogs. Probably about once a week I hear of and you do too if you listen to all the news, or enough of it. You hear somebody somewhere in the United States attacked by a dog, or a pack of dogs. The curse is being excessive under Leviticus, under the laws of the judgment upon the chastisement of a nation out of Leviticus. And we're seeing that happen in this country today. And people don't understand it because they don't understand the Word of God. And pastors are too busy teaching, giving pablum to their congregations to bother to study and teach and get serious about what's going on. God says, and under the third cycle of divine judgment, in Leviticus 26:22, I will send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. The road's not safe to travel on. Cattle destroyed. Well, we got part of that today. We're shutting down on our meat herds because we can't afford to feed them because the corn's all being put in ethanol. When you come to depend upon beef, foreign country where it could be well-mired cow disease or whatever. We see people, it was the other day, another recall of meat in our area out here. They felt it was contaminated to bring it with E. coli. And animals running wild through the streets. Galatians. All right, the next verse, I'm sorry, I'm going to read verse 16 to you of Ephesians 2. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All right, inside the mystical body, race is not an issue. Outside the mystical body, race remains an issue, God. No matter what you say, it's an issue. Americans are being told that they have to become racially blind. We present the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, to anyone of any race. We make the Word of God, Bible doctrine, available to any believer who wants to study it. The unbeliever can't comprehend it. So 1 Corinthians 2 makes that clear. So race is not an issue in that sense of the word. But you have to decide whether God created the races or Satan created the races. Is God the creator or is Satan the creator? There are people that would impose systems upon people, which we can't do that. Can't be done. People must choose for themselves who they associate with and how they associate and what they do. The curse remains upon this human race and will remain upon this human race. Sovereign nations must exist individually. God did not break down the nations. Then it says there is neither male nor female. Now, if you doubt what I say about Jew nor Greek representing the fact that while we become racially blind inside the body of Christ, we have to recognize this is not the standard outside the body of Christ. And tell me this. When someone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, do they stop? Do they become sexually neutered? Do they stop being male or female? Is the male castrated? Or what? No. It means that as far as God is not a respecter of persons and inside the body of Christ, every believer has his spiritual gift, every believer has his calling, every believer has been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's what it means. How sad it is that we don't understand these things, that we get carried away with false interpretations and false concepts. Earl C. Gabelline, great Bible teacher, one of the editors of the contributing editors to the Scofield Reference Bible. Had this to say, the parties here which are made one are not a holy God and an unholy sinner. The Jew and Gentiles are the two who are made one in Christ. Between these two there stood a middle wall of partition separating them. This middle wall of partition is the law. God himself had put this wall separating his people, Israel, from the Gentiles. The wall stood between them. You which were afar off, it says, we were alienated from God. Gabelline goes on to say this, the law of commandments and ordinances demanded from the Jews an entire separation from the Gentiles. For a Jew to eat with a Gentile was sin. Even Peter, who had eaten with the Gentiles in Antioch, separated himself and withdrew. This shows how deeply rooted with this prejudice. The enmity and the hatred between the Jews and Gentiles was great and can easily be traced in history. And now, in the cross of Christ, God has broken down the middle wall of partition and made an end of this enmity, the law of commandments, in ordinances. It has found its end in the cross. The Jews have rejected their Messiah, had filled up the measure of their guilt as a nation, had become more guilty on account of it than the Gentiles. The middle wall will cease to exist. He goes on to say, Jews and Gentiles, believing, trusting in Christ, made nigh by his blood, are made both one and constitute one new man. Notice this, by being made nigh by his blood. Being made a new creation by his blood. All right, the grounds for our sonship is furnished. Galatians 4, 3 to 5. Even so, when we were in Christ, we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If Christ is our substitute and takes our place, then by blessed transfer and exchange, we forever have his place and are no longer seen in ourselves, but in him. Sons in the eternal Son, the perfect man who came, the eternal Son, to earn salvation. How did Christ earn salvation for us? He earned salvation for the sons of men in his vicarious, efficacious, sacrificial work of redemption upon the cross of Calvary. If Christ is our substitute and takes our place in the blessed transfer exchange. We forever in the place are no longer seeing ourselves in him. Son's the eternal Son, that perfect man who came, the eternal Son, to earn salvation for the sons of men. All right, next, the moral distance between the believer and God is annihilated. When we believe in Christ, the moral distance between us is annihilated. Ephesians 6:13, but now in Christ Jesus you are sometimes were far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. The distance between God and man is not physical, for there is no distance between them, for God is omnipresent. He filleth all that is in all. There is no spot where God is not. The distance is rather a moral distance. It is sin that separates. We live under a system of relative morality. Relative morality is based upon the norms and standards of a given society at any point in time. Relative morality is based upon fear of being persecuted by the law for something, punished by the law, or persecuted by people, I should put it that way. Relative morality is based upon ignorance of something so you can't practice it. Relative morality is based upon lack of opportunity. If you doubt the realities of relative morality, which we often call situation ethics, and look around you, laws are being passed every day. People are screaming and yelling to do more about dealing with, quote, the sexual predator. Now listen carefully to what I got to say. Don't you miss anything I got to say. The concern of sexual harassment in the workplace and everywhere else is screened about. Laws are passed, rules and regulations are made. We see it, but then at the same time we hear the concept. Sexual harassment has to go primarily to keep the woman from being harassed sexually, they say. But then we have the liberated woman, and the liberated woman is becoming sexually aggressive as they have been in the past. Out of the time. In Lamart Margot, I'm sorry, Alexander Dima points out that the women had been the recipients of the sexual advances in the French society until the time of Charles, about the time of Charles the Ninth, when it became the other way and the women became the aggressor. By the time of Louis XIV, it was on both sides. It was mutual massive aggression going forth. Every newspaper is full of advertisements for sex. Sex is everywhere. TV promotes girls run wild. The moral standards of our country have been broken down. Have been broken down. Broken down through pornography. Erotic romantic literature. All, but the real issue is that God has been taken out of society. God has been taken out of society. That is the real issue. The United States is a legal atheist nation. Atheistic because you're not supposed to read the Bible, discuss the Bible, and pray in governmental schools and places like that. You're to take away all, quote, Christian emblems and symbols everywhere in America that they're found on so-called public places, or people have you in court about them. And they argue all these things. We've turned our back upon the God of the Bible. We've turned our back upon the God of the Bible. The Christian values upon which our nation has established are gone. Instead, we're going to impose some kind of a standard, and Christians are ready to help them impose a standard based upon some human system. But it doesn't work that way. The poet has well written, by nature and by practice far, how very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So now so very nigh to God, near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am near as he. The distance between God and man is not physical, for there is no much distance between them. The distance is a moral distance. Sin that separates. Isaiah 59. 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is it heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. The distance, however, is potentially exterminated by the sacrifice of the cross. The issue is Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin. He left a crimson stain. He washed it right as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, literally in the Greek, 1 John 1:7, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in Christ's name. Continue to protect us and the ministry, supply our needs and needs of the ministry. In his name we pray. And even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.